The AV guys were very kind to show me that the bulletin says the seven seals, but yet everything else said seven trumpets. And so they said, seven seals, right? And I said, yes. And it's the seven trumpets. So I'm not going to teach on Revelation 8 today. I think I'm being called to teach on grace and love and hope, as in I hope they don't hurt me. So the actual title is The Seven Trumpets, Part 1. Thank you guys for looking out for me, and I apologize for letting you down. All right. Since we started the book of Revelation, and as we've gone into the ancillary books, Ezekiel and Daniel, and as we get back into those, you know, as we continue through this, one of the things that I've just wanted to emphasize for the entirety of this study is the focus, and as especially as we're getting into the seven trumpets, which really begins to, we begin to see the, what we understand whenever we think about Revelation, you know, the carnage that occurs on the earth, and that seems to be where our mind always goes, is all the things that happens. But I just want to continue to emphasize that our focus is that me? Hello. There we go. Our focus is Revelation 1:1, and I've been reciting that for you guys. I think you need to be reciting it as well. So together, let's recite Revelation 1:1. This is the focus of this study. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. That is something that we absolutely, positively need to keep in our hearts and minds throughout the book of Revelation. And as certainly, you know, as we're living our life, you know, how does what we're learning in Revelation, in what should it do to be impacting me? How should it change how I think about things and how I live my life? So, just a quick reminder that this, we are in Jesus being revealed as the judge of all the earth. You know, if you remember this outline that we had in the first three chapters, he was exalted priest and king. You know, he's ministering to the churches. In 4 and 5, we see him in heaven as the glorified Lamb of God on the throne. And then in 6 through 18, he is the Lamb as the judge of all the earth. And he is the one that's doing the judging here. And then 19, we see him as the conquering King of Kings. And verses 20 through 22, we see him as the bride of Christ, as we are the bride of Christ. And he is in the millennial kingdom in the New Jerusalem with him. So he is judge of all the earth. So we are comforted with the understanding that we are viewing this from the safety of being in the presence of God in eternal security. As everything that we're reading here, even though we are seeing things come into our lives and into the world, and there's just so much stuff going on, you know, that we think, is that, you know, are these the ripples of the end times? Are these things the end times? You know, the technology that's occurring, the wars and the rumors of wars, and of course we know that from what Jesus said that those are just the beginning of things. Okay, those are just the beginning of things, and so we are comforted though with the understanding that even as these things are going on, when we're getting into what we see from the seven seals and then ultimately the trumpets and the bowls is that we are seeing this from the balcony, okay? We are comforted with the understanding that we're viewing this from the safety of being in the presence of God in eternal security, having either died or been caught up in, you know, in the rapture. And we know this from 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, where Paul specifically says, you know, he describes what's going to happen, that we're going, the dead in Christ will rise first when they hear this the shout, and with the voice of an archangel. It says, so it's going to be this booming shout, and the trumpet of God, and Jesus is going to be in the air. We're going to meet him. The dead in Christ is going to rise first, and then we who remain are going to be caught up together with him in the clouds, and we're going to be with him forever in eternity. And he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so those are comforting things for us. And that's comforting to know that as we read these things, we can do it not with a sense of detachment because it should really impact our lives, but with an understanding that we're not going to see it. So the Lamb who was slain begins to pour out his wrath with the opening of each seal that we saw. And some of it will be through the removal of his restraining force, some of it by direct action. You know, certainly there's going to be great chaos with the rapture of the church. Who knows how many that's going to be? Is it a million? Is it a billion people worldwide, you know, who are gone in an instant? We don't know. There's no way for us to know. So, but if you think about it, if there were a million people that all of a sudden disappeared, what that would mean? There would be chaos. It would be absolute chaos. And we don't know the timing of the beginning of chapter 6 relative to the rapture. You know, it seems almost to be almost immediate, you know, when these things are introduced. But we do know that it is, we don't know if it's days or weeks or months or years. And there's definitely a rapidity, there's a speeding up here in which these things occur, but the start date is hard to determine. So as we went through, you know, chapters 1 through 3, not only did we talk about, you know, the church, and first specifically 1 and 2, excuse me, 1 through 3, we talked about the church, and it was kind of a slow progress, because not only were we talking about the church of that time, but also throughout history. And so it seemed like the revelation was kind of stretching out, and now all of a sudden it is like this. It is just so immediate. So there's a rapidity in which these things occur. The start date is hard to determine. Chapter 6 introduces the revealing of the Antichrist in the first seal, the conqueror. And I personally believe that's the beginning of the pouring out of God's wrath, is that he is unleashing the Antichrist, even though he's going to introduce 3.5 years of peace in the Western world. I believe that that's the beginning of the pouring out of God's wrath. Basically, this is what you want. This is what I'm going to give you. So the seven-year period begins with the Antichrist's successful signing of this peace treaty with Israel. It doesn't begin with the rapture. It doesn't begin with the war of Gog or Magog, depending upon where that is in this whole process. The seven-year period begins specifically with the Antichrist's successful signing of the peace treaty with Israel. That includes the rebuilding of the temple that we saw in Daniel chapter 9, and that was affirmed by Jesus in Matthew 24. So that requires a tremendous effort, because given the political and the religious situation of Jerusalem right now, it would be almost impossible, unless there was a dramatic change, to build a temple in Jerusalem. There's a significant Islamic population in Jerusalem. There's a significant Islamic population that surrounds Israel that would say absolutely not. They're trying to drive them up the map. They're trying to drive them out of existence. They're not going to allow them to build the most sacred building there without continually coming at them in battle. So, you know, we also have the presence of the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque right there, you know, is specifically potentially on the Temple Mount. There is some disagreement there among scholars as to exactly where the Temple Mount is, but that's what everybody's thinking right now. You know, so the third holiest site in Islam, the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, are right there and possibly overlaps the Jewish Temple Mount. So what we covered in Ezekiel 38 and 39 with the war of Gog and Magog, that may resolve this issue as the confederation of Russian and Islamic troops are dragged into attacking Israel, because remember it says that the Lord, you know, put a hook in the jaw of Gog and drags him into war with Israel, and then he completely defeats them. Now why he has the specific sight on Gog and Magog and what it is that they've done, you know, and we understand Gog being Russia. Excuse me, Gog being the prince, Magog being Russia, why he has that particular bent against them, we can only speculate. I mean, there is certainly evidence as to why, but we can only speculate. When the invasion occurs, relative to the rapture, unknown. Before, after, how quickly do these things occur? We all have our pet opinions about that. Chapter 6 then reveals 5 of the remaining 6 seals. War, famine, death, death to Christians, great cosmic disturbances, earthquake, wind. And then chapter 6 ends with the statement, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Chapter 7 answers that question. Chapter 7 is called a parenthetical chapter, like a character development and authority. It just kind of stops for a moment and okay, we need to talk about this before we can go on. And there are two groups that are identified in this chapter. There's 144,000 and the great multitude. The 144,000 are those sealed by the Lord for service that appears to be, they are, according to chapter 14, they're Jewish male virgins. And they appear to be the catalyst of this worldwide harvest of souls amongst those who remain after the rapture. That's the 144,000. That harvest is the great multitude that is spoken of there, saints from every tribe, nation, and tongue that come to know Christ during the tribulation. These are the only ones that can answer that question, who is able to stand in this great day of the Lord's wrath? So the opening of the seven seals initiates the messianic judgments that comprise Revelation 6 through 11 and then 14 through 19, because 12 and 13 are also parenthetical chapters. So from Revelation 4 through 19, we have this section mainly concerned with God's judgment upon the world that precedes Jesus' earthly reign, and we know that as the messianic woes. We know that as the great tribulation. It's also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time when the Lord is going to draw Israel to himself, and he's going to fulfill the promises that he made to them in drawing them to himself and making them, continuing to make them his people and saving them. The seventh seal we see opened in chapter 8, which introduces the seven trumpets. I believe personally that these trumpets don't follow the seventh seal. I think they are the seventh seal. So when that seal is open, we see the trumpets. So in chapter 7, we end this, just thinking back to chapter 7, we end with this glorious chorus of praise from all of heaven for our great God and Savior, followed then by this holy, as we see here in the first part of this chapter, this holy, awe-filled silence at the opening of the seal. And remember, chapter breaks are not, you know, are not divinely inspired. They're helpful, incredibly helpful. But this is all one big document. And so it goes from this praise immediately into this opening of the seventh seal and this awe-filled silence at the opening. And then the sound of trumpets begin to fill the air. These trumpets are a call to attention in the Old Testament. They're a call to gather. And they're also a declaration of war. And the first four trumpets, not seals, trumpets in chapter 8 is going to greatly impact the earth and all the life on it. And the remaining two that we're going to get to in chapter 9 are waged in spiritual battle. And then the final trumpet is the proclamation of the kingdom of God, which we will see in chapter 11. And then the bowls begin to be poured out in chapter 16. So, the seventh seal is loosed. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Doesn't sound like a much, right? But just think for a moment. If I just stood up here for 30 minutes of silence, don't be saying praise the Lord, all right? But just think how uncomfortable things would be, especially since there was just this glory. Just think about what that sounds like, this praise from all of heaven to the glory of God. And then it just goes silent. And it's silent, it says, for about a half an hour. So the idea of this pause between the sixth and the seventh seal is emphasized here. Something is happening. Now, remember what the scroll is, and I believe it's the revealing of God's final settlement of the affairs of the universe and creation. You know, and so this silence is just, it's striking, you know. It's maybe it's a breathing space. Maybe it's silent prayer, you know. Maybe everybody's being silent so the prayers of the saints can be heard. Very possibly it's this sober, awestruck silence at the judgment that's about to come, now that the seals are off and the scroll can be opened. Again, it's not long, but when you think about it, half an hour of just awe, silence. And then he says, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And so according to Jewish tradition, there are seven angels who stand in God's presence, and maybe this was based on that, very possibly, you know, but this is what John sees. And it's important to recognize that the seven trumpets in this passage do not follow the seventh seal. Again, they are the seventh seal. And it says, to them there were given seven trumpets, these seven angels. And in the Old Testament, whenever trumpets sounded the alarm for war, it threw the enemy into a panic, or it called for the assembly of God's people. And these seven trumpets are going to be God's battle cry, their battle alarm, I should say, during the Great Tribulation. And if you think about the picture, you know, the wall of Jericho, it fell at the sound of trumpets. And the priests of Israel had the trumpets of judgment, and they marched around the city for 7 days. Seven times. On the seventh day. And Henry Ironside says this. He says, in its seventh blast, the walls fell down flat. Jericho is a type of this present world and its estrangement from God with enmity to the people of God. And if you remember, Jericho was the battle that, you know, that when they went into the promised land for the first time, and there stood Jericho, and that was an obstacle. And the Lord said, that needs to come down. And so if you think about that in terms of this, at the seventh blast, the walls fell down flat. Jericho is a type of this present world and its estrangement from God with enmity to the people of God. Jericho fell at the sound of seven trumpets, and the world as you and I know it is going to fall at the sound of the seventh trumpets of doom blown by these angels of judgment. So all that is an obstacle to God being glorified forever and ever is going to be taken out. And then in verse 3, it says, then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes. So these seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So this another angel, some folks see this another angel as Jesus, you know, because he's often referred to as the angel of the Lord. You know, but I think it was I think it was just another angelic being, specifically because the Greek word for another here is another of the same kind. You know, so it doesn't mean that, you know, it doesn't, I don't think the language, and I don't think the context can really support the idea that this is Jesus. I do believe it is an angel. So, this golden censer says the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God. Prayer and incense are often associated in the Bible. And so the idea is that just as incense is this pleasant, very precious and pleasant scent, and it drifts to heaven, so do our prayers. And there is so much in Scripture that talks about these things, and so we clearly understand what this looks like. Exodus 30, verses 7 through 8, it talks about Aaron shall burn it on sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. When Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Psalm 141:2 says, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. And then Revelation 5 through 8, it says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So the angel didn't, you know, he wasn't presenting the prayers of the saints. He was simply holding the bowl and the incense was there. So think about this. Think about your prayers. They're being collected in this golden bowls of incense. And before anything happens, anything at all happens, at the opening of the seventh seal, the prayers of God's people come before him. That's the first thing. The prayers of God's people set in motion the coming consummation of history. In 2 Peter 3:10 through 12, it indicates that there is a sense in which we can hasten the Lord's coming by our holy conduct and our godly lives. But we can also see, you know, that we can hasten the Lord's coming through prayer. When we were in Daniel chapter 9, one of the things he prayed for is the fulfillment, the speedy fulfillment of prophecy regarding, you know, regarding Israel and their captivity. Lord, please, I'm asking that you go with the sooner date rather than the latter to release your people Israel. And it was his prayers that God had put on his heart that sped up that prophecy. It's almost as a sense of the Lord is going to care what you care for, you know, and if God's people are asleep and they're not worried about, you know, or concerned about the Lord's coming. But at the same time, we also understand that God has this very much in control and it's in his timing. But yet we are called to call, we are called to pray for this fulfillment. And so when we pray, even so, come Lord Jesus, even when we pray, Maranatha, are you doing that just as this Christianese kind of thing, or is it truly a prayer, Lord Jesus, come? Not because I'm having a bad day, but because, Lord, is the fulfillment of all that you have said, and it will glorify and magnify you, and we will be with you in eternity forever. And so we, as the children of God, as the people of God, should be praying, come Lord Jesus, and praying with a sense of sincerity, a sense of desire. And what that also should do as we're praying, come Lord Jesus, is, Lord, draw me closer to you so I might be prepared for that day. Lord, what is my role here on this earth as I'm praying for you to return between now and the time that I meet you in the clouds, or I meet you simply because my body is expired? What is my purpose here? And as we pray these kind of things, that should be just burrowing into our hearts and our minds. The Holy Spirit should be overwhelming us with this understanding as we say, come Lord Jesus. So after these prayers that have been presented before the Lord, the censer, your prayers have been collected and are before the Lord. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with a fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. So Dr. Ed Hinson presents the idea that these first six verses actually replicate the Jewish temple liturgy services. Here's a quote. After the sacrificial lamb was slain, the altar of incense was prepared. Two of the priests would go into the holy place of the temple and take the burnt coals and ashes from the golden altar and relight the lamps of the golden lampstand. One priest filled the golden censer with incense while the other placed burning coals for the altar into a golden bowl. Deep silence fell over the temple during a solemn ceremony. And if you think about it, everything that you read in the Old Testament about the building of the temple, the construction of the temple and the tabernacle prior to it, was supposed to be a picture of what's going on in heaven. And so we see here this temple sacrifice. Well, why did the Lord have him do that? Well, it's because it's happening in heaven. And so there's this beautiful connection here. So as God's people pray for the resolution of all things, their prayers are touched by the fire from the altar in heaven, and then they are thrown down to earth. This world is not going to be resolved until judgment comes. And the first thing that's going to happen is the prayers of God's people are going to hit the earth. Our prayers should be included in that, shouldn't they? And when it comes, they're going to bring judgment. Noises, thunderings, lightnings, earthquake. Does that mean that our prayer should be, "Oh Lord, smite them all"? Oh Lord, in your great judgment, and of course mine, smite them even more so. No. Cries for mercy. Cries that we might love as God loves. Cries out that the Lord might save. You know, I'm having conversations now with folks that all of a sudden are waking up to the understanding that they need Christ in my family. And that has been the prayer of our hearts for years. Come, Lord Jesus, but draw me close, so I might do your will and your work. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So we waited for the seven seals to be opened. We saw them loosed one by one. The seven seals finally loosed. And, you know, and then it's not like everything just stopped. It set in motion the seven trumpets that sound upon the earth. So if you think about how the seals and the trumpets relate to each other, there's a lot of discussion back and forth. Some think that they're poetic and they're repetitive, and John describes the same events differently, you know, different details, different words in both the seals and the trumpet judgments, and then the bowl judgments ultimately. Some think about how the seals and trumpets relate to each other, that they're sequential, you know, that they have to follow one another, and the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls of judgment. So, you know, there are definitely difficulties with both of them, you know, and we can argue either position very, very well. So John, though, is reporting from eternity, so it's difficult to assign chronologically. It's difficult to assign a sequential element to these judgments. So what is it that we need to get out of this? Number one, they're real, and they're going to happen. And number two, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? And so what is that? So, you know, if we are spending our time arguing here about an event that we are not even going to be a part of, then I think we're losing time. And it's, don't get me wrong, it's good to talk about these things. But if this is where we're stuck, then what that does is that gives us diversion away from the real issue, which is, how am I living my life for Christ? So enjoy speaking about these things and debating these things, and we can all learn from one another and how to read the Bible better, you know, when it comes to these things. But let's make sure we understand what it's all about, and that is that these things are real, these things are happening, that our loved ones may be caught up in it when these judgments come. So this first trumpet, the first angel sounds, the hail and fire follows, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. So I don't know, maybe the climate change people are right, I don't know. What does the blood indicate? It could have been to indicate the color. It could be the result of what happens. And so there is blood. It becomes mingled with blood, which to me makes the greater sense. So we don't know if the hail and fire is red in color like blood, or if it brought blood. I think, again, the latter. But anyway, what's going to happen is that it happens, you know. And the third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So because of this, hail and fire, trees and grass are destroyed. One third of the vegetation of the planet is burned up during this great tribulation. One third of the vegetation of the planet is burned up. Can you imagine what's going to happen to the quality of the air? Not just because of the smoke, but because there is nothing producing oxygen. One third. Can you imagine what's going to happen to the markets, to the food? One third of the vegetation is burned up. How's it going to happen? Now, if you began studying this in the 1950s to the 1980s and even into the 90s and possibly into today, the first thing that you're going to think of is nuclear war. Is it nuclear war? Is it fallout? Is it pollution? Is it meteors? You know, all these things are possible. But here's the truth. The Lord did it. However he does it is entirely up to him. The Lord's the one that brings the judgment. He isn't just, you know, kind of sitting on his throne and all of a sudden he goes, oh, what's happening down here on earth? No, he's the one that did it and does it. You know, this is not nature just taking its course. So he can use whatever method he desires to bring judgment. And we saw that strongly demonstrated by the Lord when he drags Gog and Magog into battle with Israel. You know, they have their own motives, of course, which is greed, and the Islamic countries is hatred, but the Lord's the one that says, you're coming, and you're doing this. And so God is going to use you, he's going to use all people, either for good or for evil. The question is, which one are you going to be used for? You know, he may use the hatred of man against each other to accomplish this. It may be this extraordinary phenomena of nature. But it says the people on earth are going to know these events are from God and not just natural disasters. Because it says they blaspheme the name of God in Revelation 16:9, and then they ultimately go to war against him in Revelation 19:19. So they know who this is that's dealing with this, and they still think that they can go to war against God. Then the second trumpet. It brings a plague on the sea. So the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. So what's this great mountain? Something like a great mountain. Sounds kind of like a meteor to me, right? Could be an actual mountain. Why not? The Lord could pick it up and throw it right in there. So, but it's this blazing mass, you know. So if it were a mountain, it would have to be a volcano, you know. So, but anyway, the Lord has control over all this. So, and this disaster is so cataclysmic that it results in this upheaval with pollution that follows. And so that's going to affect things. You know, researchers today say that this is a sort of phenomenon that's happened before in the history of the earth. And sometimes it results in a great ecological upheaval and disaster. I don't know. Let me think about that. Oh, a flood. But here the result is that a third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships are destroyed. The blood, of course, could be because of the widespread death in the oceans in the world. Now, when he's talking about the sea, what is he talking about? Is he talking about all the seven seas? Is he talking about, you know, could it be specifically the Mediterranean? Because, I mean, that was basically his understanding of the sea, was the Mediterranean. So when we're talking about one-third of the sea became blood, is that just the Mediterranean or is that the entire world? Either one of those things is going to produce a tremendous disaster. You know, and this mountain, now it's easy to take this, that is a symbol for a nation that's going to be judged, because sometimes they were used as figures of governments or nations, but it sounds like something like a mountain, you know, that doesn't necessarily make sense. So whatever this massive thing is, it's sufficient enough, and it's flaming, it's sufficient enough to destroy one third of everything in this body of water, this massive body of water. And then the third trumpet brings a plague on fresh waters. And so then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell in the third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it made bitter. So this basically, there's poisoned. So this great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And again, meteor, comet, don't know. But it brings disaster. And the Lord may have something entirely different in mind. It could be It could be a nuclear weapon. We don't know. And this wormwood is a very bitter substance, and it's so it's known for bitterness and it's known for sadness, and that's why it's called wormwood. So a third of the rivers and a third of the waters, that to me does sound global. In each one of the trumpets, a third of an ecological system is destroyed in judgment. A third, a third, a third. Then the fourth trumpet. It brings a plague on the heavens and darkness on the earth. The fourth angel sounded. A third of the sun was struck. A third of the moon, a third of the stars, so the third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who were about to sound." So a third of the day did not shine, likewise the night. So this doesn't describe, you know, it wasn't like everything got darkened. No, we're talking about 8 hours. One third of the day is gone. There's no light. Absolute darkness. Has anybody ever been in absolute darkness? If you've been to like Mammoth Cave and some of the other caves around, you know, there's specific caverns that you can go into, and they tell everybody, you know, the whole group, to quiet, no cell phones, nothing at all. Just be still. And in that silence, and there's zero light to the best of my understanding, there's probably some, but zero light, it becomes palpable. After a couple of minutes, it becomes very, very uncomfortable. It's almost claustrophobic. So if there is no moon, there is no sun, there are no stars for 8 hours, Jesus said in Matthew 24:29, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. So as this happens, this angel comes through. Now, some of your translations may say eagle, you know, because the ancient Greek word for angel and eagle are very close in spelling. So a lot of our translations say eagle flying through the midst of heaven, making this cry. So there, you know, there's also a potential for confusion. Is this an angel? Is this an eagle? Is this an angel that has the face of an eagle, like some of the cherubim do, you know? Can God make an eagle speak? Yeah. What's the point? There is this being, created being, a messenger of God, going through, proclaiming woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. That means all of earth is hearing this cry of whomever this creature is. And they're doing this because the remaining blasts of the trumpet. One third of the earth's population is going to die in the next three trumpets. Think about that for a moment. Just think about that for a moment. Let's be incredibly optimistic and say that there are 1 billion Christians right now on the earth that the Lord has sealed with his Holy Spirit, and they are ready to go, and they're going to be caught up with him. 1 billion people. Right now, we're on track to hit 8 billion people on the earth. So that leaves us 7 billion people. One third. 233, is that right? No. No. Let me back up. That would be 2,333,000,000 people dead, gone, over the next three trumpets. One of them may be you. If you don't know the Lord, one of them may be you. Maybe one of your family members, somebody you really love, who has not accepted the Lord yet, who has not understood the great grace of his salvation. And we've heard the argument before. You know what? I hear what you're saying. The Lord comes and all you people disappear and all this stuff happens, then I'll turn to the Lord. What's to say you'll have the opportunity? What's to say you're going to live through it? And if you do live through it, if your heart is so darkened now that you can't accept the Lord in relative peace, what makes you think you're going to do so if you're threatened with your very life? Because ultimately, you either surrender to the Antichrist or you die. So just think about that for a moment. As we are crying out, "Come, Lord Jesus," as we are filling those golden censers with the prayers of the saints, think about that. James tells us that the fervent, effective prayers of a righteous man avails much. And it absolutely blows me away to think that according to Daniel chapter 9, according to 2 Peter, that through our prayers we move the hand of God. I don't know how that works, and I'm not claiming that we can. If I could move the hand of God the way that I wanted to move the hand of God, then things would be a lot different, you know. But I'm saying, if we're praying according to His will, and we're moving the hand of God. So these first four trumpets reveal the severity of God's judgment. You know, think about it. He's somewhat replicating what he did in Egypt. You know, he's attacking the very things, that we cling to, the very gods that we hold on to a lot of times. Sustenance, food, you know, such as food and water, you know, our peace and safety, you know, all the things that we hold to so dearly. He is attacking those very things. He attacks the ordinary means of comfort. He attacks knowledge. You know, he attacks the light, the day and the night, the rhythm of things. You know, you think that your biological clock is screwed up now. You know, we see these things happening throughout the world today, and it's just because of climate change, you know, or it's, you know, because of man's impact on the climate. And I'm not going to argue that point one way or another. But it's almost, you know, it's this disconnected kind of thing. But during this time period, this great tribulation, God is going to proclaim his lordship. And he's going to make it very clear what he is the Lord of. Think of the chaos that's going to happen. I mean, we panic at some pretty significant things, don't get me wrong, but compared to this, there are going to be almost unimportant, if you get my drift. So think of the panic that's going to go on, the way that people are going to turn on each other because of these first four trumpets. And that the death and destruction hasn't come, you know, where one third of the population is wiped out yet. This is just to the ecological system, which threatens the existence, but it doesn't actually eliminate the people. So just think of the chaos. But we also have to realize that these first four judgments reveal the mercy of God's judgments, because these are partial judgments. They're only striking one third. You know, they're meant as a warning. Things greater are coming. It should bring people to repentance, and it will bring some to repentance. Because we understand it, because we have this great multitude that's going to be in heaven. And so for now, the Lord, you know, we think, oh my gosh, he's destroying one third. No, he's preserving two thirds. What mercy. What mercy. Henry Ironsides, I have searched the book of God through and through, over and over again, to find one ray of hope for men and women who leave this world rejecting Christ, and I have never been able to find it. Let me see here. Evidently, I don't have that. Excuse me. Let me start over. I have searched this book of God through over and over again to find one ray of hope for men and women who leave this world rejecting Christ, and I've never been able to find it. This is the only world in which God is offering salvation to Christless men. And if you refuse the message of grace now, if you deliberately steel your heart against the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and you die in your sins, go down to a Christless grave, you will be Christless for all eternity. Now is the time. Now is the time. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, as the spotless Lamb of God who died for your sins, who rose from the dead and ascended into heaven so we might have eternity with Him, then you will die Christless for all eternity. And you may suffer this, what we're seeing here. If you have made that profession of faith, but yet you're living as a sinner, I'm not going to question whether or not you're saved or not. I'm going to question, why are you wasting your life when you have so much to gain and so much to offer by surrendering your life to the Lord? And as we know these things are wrapping up, that should become a priority in our life. As we see these things coming, if we truly believe, come Lord Jesus, is not just a prayer and a desire, but it's a coming reality, that should impact how we think about our daily lives. Not in fear, but in great hope. Not in terror, but in compassion for those who don't know the love of God. Lord, as we continue through this book and we see the terror that does come from your judgment, Lord, we ask first of all, God, that you would bring a sense of surrender to us, Lord, knowing that judgment begins in the house of God. Lord God, let us be found righteous before you. Lord, not that we question our salvation every day simply because we slip into some sin one way or another, but Lord, that we might desire to know you and to love you in all aspects, to glorify and magnify you in all that we do. Lord, that our priority, that our prayers, knowing that they're being collected in the censers of heaven, Lord, and presented to you as incense, Lord, will be the very things that move your hand. Lord, will be the very things that move your hand to bring salvation to our loved ones, that move your hand to bring us, draw us closer to you so that we might just look into your face and see where you are looking. Lord, that we might be drawn to you with everything that we are and everything that we do. Lord, as we continue to read through this book of Revelation, that we truly would understand that it is a revealing of who you are, so that you might reveal these things to us, your servants. Lord, give us strength to understand priority, to understand purpose, to totally, completely, fully surrender to you in love and in faith. And we praise you, Lord. We thank you. Our Lamb of God, who has taken away our sins, the Judge of the earth and the Savior of those who put their life in your hands. And Lord, we lift these things up before you. Amen. Please stand.